So this evening, we come to consider Chukas HaTorah. The Parsha of Chukas contains many things, but of course, it opens with the mitzvah of Parah Adumah. And there's a very interesting shaila if we try and be precise and exacting with the phraseology and the syntax of the pasuk. An interesting question will emerge, and the question is raised by Rabbi Velvel Soloveitchik, Rabbi Yitzhak Zev Soloveitchik, son of Rabbi Chaim. The parsha begins, Vayedaber Hashem al Moshe ve'al Aaron le'mor, Zos chukas ha-Torah, asher tziva Hashem le'mor, this is the chukas ha-Torah, Daber al B'nei Yisrael, v'yikru elecha, para aduma, speak to B'nei Yisrael, they should take for you a para aduma, etc., etc. The reason why, if we look carefully at the pasuk, we will see there's already room for a question here, is that Hashem speaks to Moshe saying, and then tells him already something about the mitzvah before he tells it to the Bnei Yisrael. By which I mean, we would have assumed that Hashem says to Moshe, say the following. Every mitzvah that Moshe is given always follows this pattern. Hashem says to Moshe, Daber al Bnei Yisrael, and tell them all about the mitzvah. Here, Hashem has begun to tell Moshe about the mitzvah. The words Zos Chukas HaTorah come before Moshe is to say anything to Bnei Yisrael. That's what's bothering Reb Velvel Soloveitchik. Why is it that Moshe's introduction isn't first? Tell Bnei Yisrael, Zos Chukas HaTorah. It sounds like Bnei Yisrael will never hear this is Chukas HaTorah. It's something that Hashem told to Moshe, but he's just meant to tell them to bring the Parah Adumah. Why then do we have the mitzvah introduced before Moshe's quote opens to Bnei Yisrael? Why Zos Chukas HaTorah before Daber al Bnei Yisrael? And Reb Velvel gives a halachic answer, which is itself very interesting. And that is, it's based on a Tosefta in Sanhedrin. The Tosefta there discusses all the things that you need a Sanhedrin for. And as we know, there are different types of Sanhedrin. There is your Sanhedria Katana, 23, and then you have the great Sanhedria Gedola, which is 71. And sometimes you need the Sanhedrin there, not to judge, but to preside over something. There are certain things that are so significant, they can only be done under the auspices of and with the Sanhedria Gedola presiding. One of them is the procedure of the Parah Adumah. That needs the presence of the Sanhedria Gedola in order to initiate and to inaugurate the Parah Adumah into the process. Okay. What does that have to do with us? Says Reb Velvel, the Gemara in Sanhedrin itself, in Daf Yud Zayin, makes a very interesting comment, and I think it's quite a well-known comment. We may have heard it here or there. And that is that Moshe Rabbeinu himself had the status of the Sanhedrin of 71. He contained and he embodied the authority of the Sanhedria Gedola as one person. Putting these two ideas together now, says Reb Velvel, we understand. Why is it that first the pasuk says, Zos Chukas HaTorah, introducing the mitzvah, and then says, Daber el Bnei Yisrael. Because in this instance, the words Daber el Bnei Yisrael, for Moshe to tell Bnei Yisrael, is not just, quote unquote, what it normally means, that he's transmitting the mitzvahs to them, that he's introducing the mitzvahs to them. No, this is part of the mitzvah. The Parah Adumah can only be taken by a Sanhedrin of 71. In this instance, Moshe is that Sanhedrin, and therefore part of the chukah itself is you, Moshe, as the Sanhedrin, in the capacity, with the authority, invested in you as the Sanhedrin Gedola, tell them to take the Parah Aduma. It's part of the mitzvah of Parah Aduma, and that's where the mitzvah is introduced first before Moshe tells Bnei Yisrael. It's a most elegant and subtle nuance within the pasuk. You see how much a difference the order makes. There's Moshe speaking first, the mitzvah is introduced first, everything is in its place. What's very interesting is this explanation of Rav Elva Soloveitchik that we just gave, Moshe is in place of 71 as per the Gemara, and that explains our pasuk. It actually needs to be taken in light of another comment that he makes elsewhere. And that is as follows. Here we have this idea, and the Gemara says it. Moshe is like a Sanhedrin of 71, Sanhedrin Gedola. We know at a certain point, Moshe complains that he is unable to bear the needs of the Jewish people entirely by himself. Where did this happen? In Parshas Baalo Secha. This is in the episode of Kivra Satava. And it's too much. And in response to that, Hashem says, so then appoint 70 elders. Esfali Shivim Ish, gather together these 70 people, and then you will bestow the authority of Sanhedrin on them, and you won't have to bear the needs of the Jewish people by yourself. At that point in Parshas Baalo Secha, there are actually 70 additional people that come and form around Moshe to become the Sanhedrin. That we know from reading the Psukim. The point is, says Rabbi Elva Soloveitchik, from that point onwards, Moshe no longer single-handedly has the authority of the Sanhedrin of 71. In other words, this whole notion that even as one person, he is the entire Sanhedrin, that's true only until such time as he actually gathers a Sanhedrin around him of 70 additional people. But at that transitional time, Moshe is the head of the Sanhedrin, but he's no longer the entire Sanhedrin. And interestingly, Rav Elva Soloveitchik is not the first person to say this, although I don't know if he had access to the one that is then subsequently quoted. There were a number of Baalei HaTosafos who lived in England. Somehow made it across the channel, wherever they were, in London, Lincolnshire and others places. They were known as Chachmei Anglia. Rabbi Eliyahu of London, Rabbi Yehuda of London. And we have their Sfarim and their Tosfos were published by Machon Yerushalayim on a number of Masechtas. One of those Masechtas is Maseches Sanhedrin, and the Tosfos Chachmei Anglia in Maseches Sanhedrin actually already say this idea, that it is only until the point that Moshe gathers 70 people around him, he's like the whole 71. From that point onwards, it's Moshe is the head of the Sanhedrin, but he's not the whole Sanhedrin. So it's a schus to quote from the Rishonim of England. And Reb Velvel, who doesn't, again, presumed did not have access to that sefer, but he does quote a source for his idea or adduce proof for his idea. And where is he going to adduce proof from? From the Rambam. This is Soloveitchik. And in Hilchos Melachim, in the beginning of the first perek, the Rambam and Melachim is about all the halachas that apply to a king, beginning with how is a king appointed. The appointment of a king is another example of something that needs the Sanhedrin of 71 to preside over it. It's a very significant thing. And the Rambam codifies this as follows. Ein ma'amide melech tchila, one only appoints a king from the outset. When he says from the outset, what that means is if the king's son takes over, presumably you don't need a Sanhedrin each time. That's a succession. But from the outset, the initial appointment of the first king, Ela api bezdin shel shivim zekenim, you need 70, some say 70, some say 71, and a Navi. You need a Navi. You need everyone there. That's the whole Sanhedrin, the full Sanhedrin, and a Navi. Where does he prove this from? Or where does he demonstrate this from? Interestingly, from the appointment of Yehoshua, the Rambam is of the opinion that Yehoshua has the din of Melech, as the leader of the Jewish people. He already has the din of Melech, as did Moshe before him. So Moshe is now transferring the authority to Yoshua. And how is this done? Ki Yoshua sheminohu Moshe Rabbeinu ubeis dino. Moshe and his bezdin appointed Yoshua, says Rambam. You see from here that you need the entire bezdin. Asks Rabbi Velvel Soloveitchik, just one moment. It may well be that you need an entire bezdin, but why does Moshe need other bezdin with him? He is the bezdin, as per the Gemara. He is, does have, he himself has the status of a Sanhedrin of 71, and therefore single-handedly he should have been able to appoint Yoshua. Why does he need another bezdin together with him? Says Rabbi Velvel, it's as we're saying. This is after the other 70 have been appointed. At that point, Moshe is no longer single-handedly has the status of the Sanhedrin Gedola. If you need the Sanhedrin of 71, you're going to need Moshe together with all of those other people. So this is another very important statement with regards to this issue of Moshe being like a Sanhedrin of 71. The problem is, if we're keeping track of our parshios, we will notice that this would seem to pose a contradiction. Because we began by explaining the opening pasuk of Chukas. Zos Chukas HaTorah, speak to the Jewish people. That's you, Moshe, that's part of the Chukah, because you're like the Sanhedrin. You need a Sanhedrin, and you're it. But then we discovered that after Parshas Balosecha, Moshe is not it anymore. Moshe is not the entire Sanhedrin. How do these two ideas go together now that we're beyond Parshas Balosecha and still Moshe is able single-handedly, as the Sanhedrin, able to initiate the process of Parah Aduma? Well, it seems like the answer might be quite simple. We seem to have two clashing statements here. Ad shiyavu ha-gemara ha-shlishis v'yachriya b'nehem. The Gemara in Maseches Gittin, in Daf Samach, talks about the inaugural day of the Mishkan, Rosh Chodesh Nisan, Vayibe Yom HaShmini. And the Gemara says, famously, Shmone Parshios Nemru Bo Bayom. Eight sections of Torah were given to the Jewish people on that day. And it lists them, and one of them is Parah Aduma. Not surprisingly, this is Rosh Chodesh Nisan. In 2 weeks' time, they're going to need to bring a Korban Pesach. If they're Tamei Meis, and many of them are, they're going to need to become Tahor again. So Parah Aduma was of the essence in the inaugural day of the Mishkan. If that's true, so now we can understand why Moshe, within the context of this parsha, is able to function as the entire Bezdin of 71. Although this section of Parah Aduma is written in Parshas Chukas, which means in terms of the order of the parshas, it's quite deep into Chumash Bamidbar. But chronologically, the mitzvah of Parah Aduma was given at the beginning of Mishkan, and as the Mishkan was being inaugurated. That's way before the episode of Kivras HaTava and Moshe loses his status. And that itself is a very interesting question. If, as per the Gemara, the mitzvah of Parah Aduma was already given effectively in Chumash Vayikra, shall we say, why is it then deferred until the second half of Chumash Bamidbar before it's mentioned in the Torah? That is a very interesting question. But notwithstanding that, once we understand that chronology-wise, time-wise, this is a much earlier mitzvah as was given, it was given at a time when Moshe was still the Sanhedrin of 71, we understand the phraseology as per the Briskerov, that Moshe single-handedly can preside over the Parah Aduma as the Sanhedrin of 71. So what's interesting is, just to sum everything up, because there's been a few moving pieces here, and we've only really just opened up the first pasuk of the Parsha, is that Parah Aduma is written later. Parsha-wise, it's written later than it was said. But the precision of the phraseology is faithful to the time that it was said, at the time when Moshe still still has the status of Para Aduma. It is true, there is a Medrash, Rashi says, when it says, Sham Samlo Choku Mishpat Vasham Yisohu, some say that the Chok is Para Aduma, others say the Chok is Shabbos, which would bring it back even earlier, which would even make the question worse. It's even later than it should be. But even if one goes with the understanding of when it was unavoidably said, that's no later than Chumash VeYikra, so that is a correct point. Okay, so having discussed a little bit about the introduction to Para Aduma, and what is Para Aduma about? It's about being metaher from Tumas Meis, as we know. As the Pasuk says, Zos HaTorah, Adam Kiyomas Ba'ohel, whoever comes into the tent will become tummy for 7 days. It is the most severe of all tumas, not only through physical contact, which is generally, I would say, par for the course, but generally tuma is transmitted in that way. But when it comes to Tumas Meis, it's even more severe. Even just sharing the same roof, as we know, contributes to, transmits tuma. And the question that some Mefarshim ask is why? What is behind Tumas Meis? It's an interesting question. I think it's a type of question that you wouldn't ask unless you have an answer, because otherwise it comes from the mace and that's that. But the Abarbanel discusses this question, and the background to his explanation is that the tumah that's imparted by a deceased is actually referred to with the term nefesh. Is that not correct? In Parshas Emor, how does it begin? Emor la Kohanim. We know that the Kohanim cannot become Tamil Mace. And the way that it's expressed, right? Emor la Kohanim b'nei Aaron. Le nefesh lo yitama ba'amav. They cannot become Tamil le nefesh. Now that's very interesting. And the Abarbanel says, without putting too fine a point on it, the difference between a person who is alive and a person who's not alive is really whether their nefesh is there or not. So if someone is in a situation where they're deceased, so that's because the nefesh has departed. If that's the case, why is the tumah associated specifically with the element that's no longer there? They don't have a nefesh present. That's the point. So why is Tumas Meis called Lenefesh Lo Yitama Ba'amav? That's an interesting shaila. We tend to generally refer to people as souls. Well, that's when the soul is in them, yes. And the answer of the Abarbanel is quite fascinating. And we'll see it has implications. It might have ramifications. Says Abarbanel, the reason why Tumas Meis is referred to and expressed in terms of nefesh is because it is actually the nefesh of the person that imparts the tumah, not the guf. The body of a person is a physical thing. A physical thing is not going to impart much tumah. But the point is, where does tumah exist? Tumah exists if it's able to corrupt spiritual forces. The soul is a spiritual entity, and it comes down to the world and is connected with the body, and a person lives his life. It's the nature of things, says Abarbanel, as a matter of generality, that the nefesh can tend to get a little more invested in physical life than it should be. I mean, it lives in the physical world. It's there to guide the person, all things being equal. And hopefully it does in the main, but not entirely. And to a certain extent, therefore, it becomes enmeshed within the body. What does that mean? It means that when the time comes for the soul to leave, there are certain vestiges of that entity that stay with the body. That, of course, is a big chiddush. It's clearly a very esoteric discussion. We're not aware of the soul as a divisible entity, that some parts can be here and some parts can be there. But the extent to which there is an interface between the body and the soul, some of the soul stays with the body. Not particularly potent and not particularly developed, but it's a spiritual presence. And that now is prey for forces of impurity. That's where tumah comes from. And therefore, it is for this reason that tumas meis is referred to as nefesh. Le nefesh lo yitama. Because it's the aspect of nefesh that stays behind that is the source of the tumah. This already is quite a discussion. But the Abarbanel says this may even have halachic implications. How so? There are two statements, two episodes in Chazal, which would seem to indicate the following conclusion. One implicitly, one explicitly. We'll start with the implicit. The Gemara in the 11th parak of Maseches Ksubas, Daf Kuf Gimel, describes actually at quite some length the events leading up to and following the passing of Rabbi Yehuda Anasi. Rabbeinu HaKadosh, Rabbi Yehuda Anasi, author of the Mishnah. And one of the things that the Gemara says is that when Rabbi Yehuda Anasi died, everyone came to the Levaya. Kohanim, Leviim, Yisraelim, everyone. In the words of the Gemara, B'yom Shemes Rebbe, on the day that Rebbe died, Batla Kahuna. Kahuna was null. It wasn't an issue. Says Abarbanel, but it sounds like it's an issue. A Kohen is not allowed to become Tamei for someone who's not a family member. But all the Kohanim went to the Levaya of Rebbe Yehuda Anasi. Why? Says Abarbanel, this already seems to support the idea that there can be some type of people who do not impart Tumas Meis. If a person is a tzaddik of sufficient level and stature, there would be no Tumas Meis from that person. And hence, a Kohen would be able to go to the Levaya. But how can it be? The Torah didn't differentiate, the Torah didn't distinguish between a tzaddikim and a non-tzaddikim, says the Abarbanel, but the Torah did differentiate. Because the Torah expressed Tumas Meis as coming from the nefesh, the part of the nefesh that stays behind, because it over-invested in physical living. That's true generally. But should you ever find an individual whose soul did exactly what it was intended to do? It entered the body, it guided it, it elevated it, it led it through life, but never connected in a way that was inappropriate or overextending. When the time comes for the soul to leave, it will leave in totem. There will be no nefesh left within that person. It's a clean break. And without any trace elements of nefesh left behind, there's nothing for the forces of tumah to prey on, and there'll be no tumas meis. This is an unbelievable thesis that is being advanced together with its explanation, all by the Abarbanel. And the truth is, if this idea is implicit in that Gemara in Ksubas, it is all the more so explicit elsewhere in Chazal, in Medrash Tehillim, where it discusses the passing of Rabbi Akiva. And Rabbi Akiva, as we know, he was killed, one of the Asara Haruge Malchus. And his body was lying there. And one of his Talmidim called Rabbi Yoshua Hagarsi, who I don't know if we hear that much from him outside of the story, maybe further in the Midrashim of Chazal we would, Rabbi Yeshua Agarsi kept a kind of a vigil on Rabbi Akiva. And at a certain point, says the Medrash, Eliyahu HaNavi himself came to bury Rabbi Akiva. So he picks up the body of Rabbi Akiva, this is Eliyahu HaNavi, and he's taking him to a place where he can bury him. And then Rabbi Yeshua HaGarsi asks the question that is preying on his mind. Eliyahu HaNavi is a Kohen. Eliyahu is Pinchas. Pinchas is a Kohen. Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron a Kohen. And says Rabbi Yeshua HaGarsi, I've got to ask. aren't you a Kohen? How are you getting involved with Rabbi Akiva? To which Eliyahu Hanavi answered, a person like Rabbi Akiva does not impart Tumas Mis. It's not a problem. That is now an explicit statement from Chazal that Sadiqim or not Bedami B'Tumas Mis, says the Abarbanel. The explanation is as the above. Someone of that stature has left none of his nefesh behind, and therefore there's no basis for Tumas Mis, nothing for the forces of Tumah to prey on, and there is no Tumas Mis. So says Abarbanel, and this is the opinion of other Rishonim, in fact, Ramban. However, the matter is not unanimously agreed upon at all. And in fact, there is another place in the Gemara, as this now becomes a major discussion, because of course it relates to any Kohen. There is a place which clearly implies that even a tzaddik is metamei tumas mis. Where is that? It's actually about Pesach Sheni. We know that Pesach Sheni, the inception of that parsha, is that there were certain people who were tamei lenefesh adam. They were tamei mis, and they were not able to purify themselves from tumas mis in time to offer the korban Pesach. Now, the pasuk doesn't identify them. It doesn't say who they were. It just describes them. They were tamei mis. But the Gemara wants to know who they were. And there are a couple of examples, a couple of opinions. But the first opinion presented in the Gemara is that these were the people that were carrying the coffin of Yosef. No se arono shel Yosef. Now, the Gemara has issues with that because seemingly they should have had enough time. You just need 7 days. Why have they been in contact with him in the last 7 days? They've been encamped around Sinai for months. So the Gemara has technical issues with that. But the principle seems to be accepted, namely that Yosef did impart Tumas Mis. Now all agree Yosef is a tzaddik. Who is a tzaddik if not Yosef a tzaddik? Yosef is actually one of the few people who is actually called tzaddik in the pasuk. Al michram bekesef tzaddik. And that's not said about most people. So he is officially and explicitly a tzaddik. And still the Gemara says the people that carried his coffin were tamei mis. That would clearly seem to indicate that even a tzaddik is tumas mis. There's no difference between a tzaddik and not a tzaddik in this regard. Very interesting. The question, of course, is what about those two places which seem to indicate that a tzaddik is not metamei tumas mis? Well, al rishon rishon. With regards to the levaya of Rabbi Yehuda Anossi, where even Kohanim went, says Tosfos, that's not because he didn't impart tumas mis. Because he was a Nasi. So, we know that a Kohen, aside from family members, can't be Tommy for anyone, except for Mace Mitzvah. Mace Mitzvah is someone who is there in a state of degradation and no one is taking care of them. Now, for most people, say Tosfos, if someone is taking care of them, so then their needs are being taken care of. They're not a Mace Mitzvah anymore. They're being given their final respects. The final honor. But for a Nasi commands the respect of the entire Jewish people, which means the presence of everyone is required there, and no one can substitute for anyone else. If you can, you need to go. Otherwise, it's a bizoyun for the Nasi. And therefore, as per Mace Mitzvah, the Kohanim went to the Leviah of Rebbe. Not because he didn't impart Tumas Mace. Maybe he did, but they have to go anyway. Because if he's a Nasi, everyone needs to go. It's Mace Mitzvah. That's the discussion of the Levaya of Rabbi Yehuda Anossi. But then finally, we need to come back to the Rabbi Akiva situation. There, Eliyahu Hanavi explicitly said, even though he's a Kohen, he's getting involved with Rabbi Akiva because tzaddikim are not metame. That's black on white. That's from Eliyahu Hanavi's mouth. Tzaddikim are not metame. And here, Tosfos say the unbelievable. Tosfos say, Rabbi Eliyahu HaNavi said that, but that's not the real reason why he buried Rabbi Akiva. The real reason he buried Rabbi Akiva is because Rabbi Akiva was also a mace mitzvah. No one could bury him. He's killed by the Romans. That's the law. Someone who's killed by the Romans can't be buried. So no one is able to go anywhere near Rabbi Akiva, except for Eliyahu HaNavi, who doesn't have issues with this type of thing. He doesn't fear the Roman Empire. He can take care of himself. And therefore you have an amazing situation where the only person who is able to take care of Rabbi Akiva is Eliyahu HaNavi. So that means Rabbi Akiva is a pure mace mitzvah for him. The reason why Eliyahu did not answer this and rather answered that tzaddikim are not metame, and that's why he's burying Rabbi Akiva, says the Tosos, is out of respect for Rabbi Akiva. Because it's not respectful to say, well, he's just lying there and no one else is burying him, so I have to do it. And therefore he gave a very honorific answer, a bechavadika answer. Tzaddikim are not metame, but that is a nice way of dealing with the situation. But the real reason why he was able to do this is because Rabbi Akiva was a mace mitzvah. So these are very interesting discussions, and the poskim deal with this a little bit. Actually, much more the Hasidic Sfarim, one may say, deal with this question of whether tzaddikim are metame for a couple of reasons. Firstly, to visit the Rebbe or the Rebbe's kever is much more of the essence. And moreover, it's very clear for who the tzaddik is. And therefore, in the literature of the tshuvas of the Hasidim, you'll find it much more. But even there, the Avnei Nezer and the Sfasemes and so on, we're not prepared to rely on this idea. And therefore, it remains in the realm of what one called halacha velo lemaisa. But from our perspective, the insight where it all comes from, not only the proofs and counterproofs from Rabbi Akiva and from Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi and from Yosef and so on, but to trace it back as the Abarbanel does to that one word, lenefesh lo yitama ba'ama, to see how much is sparked by attention to the Torah's choice of phraseology as we see so often. So having spoken a little bit about the the opening section of the Parsha, let us come to the centerpiece, which is undoubtedly the Mei Meriva, the sin with the rock. We have considered in the past many different understandings of what exactly happened, because although the Torah describes characteristically what happened, it doesn't explicate exactly what the sin was, which then leaves scope for the Mefarshim. We often quote the Baalei HaDrush, who invoke the idea of Mei Meriva, the waters of contention, because there's a whole contention as to what exactly the Aveira was. Heima Mei Meriva, Asher Ravu Bo HaMefarshim. You have an ongoing machlokas as to what exactly went wrong. Either way, obviously, we look at the words and see what comes out. So in Perek Kaf, so Miriam has died, that's the background, and therefore she was the one through whom the people always got water, Be'er Miriam. That's now gone into hiatus. The people are needing of water, and they come to Moshe to complain. And that itself is the subject of a very interesting description of the Medrash, the Yalkut Shimoni. We've mused in the past as we remember and recall that the prelude to whatever happened at the rock is that Moshe's sister died. Miriam is Moshe's sister, who rescued him all those years ago and so on. And when she passes away, there is not a word of eulogy, condolence, or appreciation on the part of the people. They come to Moshe and they say, well, now there's no water. That's the background. And you can never know, we can never presume to know to what degree these things make a difference. But the Medrash Yalkut Shimoni actually describes the scene. Miriam has passed away, and the people are approaching Moshe and Aaron. As the Medrash, Aaron turns to Moshe and say, "Look, here they are. They've come to pay their condolences." But Moshe already knows that's not so. Moshe can see from the way that they are approaching in a belligerent and confrontational manner, this is not a condolence call. Something else is about to happen. Says Moshe to Aaron, "Ein chayodeh ben kinus le kinus." There's different types of gatherings. This is no condolence. This is no shiva visit. And indeed, the people came and they demanded water. Well, Moshe is told to speak to the rock and to take water and draw water out. Let us see now Pasuk Yud of Perek Kaf. Vayakilu Moshe v'Aaron es hakahal. So Moshe and Aaron, they gather the assembly El Penei Hasona, to the rock. Vayomer lahem, Shimon ha-Morim, listen here, you rebels. We normally translate Morim as rebels. Hamin ha-Sela ha-Zeh, notzila chemayim. Shall we take out water from this rock? That's all we hear from Moshe. Those are the words. The next thing that happens is that Moshe hits the rock twice. So all we have is this question from Moshe. Shall we take out water from this rock? But what does this question mean? I mean, that's why is that a rhetorical question? That's exactly what they're meant to do. So how is this somehow a challenge to the Jewish people? And the impetus for what happens next? The answer is yes. From this rock? Moshe's words, Hamin Hasela Hazeh. The Balaturim, as he often does, will make note of unusual words, words that appear infrequently, because if they're that distinctive, they often are connected to each other. This word Hamin Hasela. I may have said Hamin Hasela before. Hamin Hasela Hazeh appears twice in other places in the Tanakh. The first is in Parshas Bereishis. After Adam and Chava have eaten from the Eitz Hadas, so Hashem appears to them, and as we know, famously says, "Hamin ha'Eitz asher tzivisi ascha levilti acha mimena achalta." You ate from the tree that I told you not to eat from. That was the first Hamin. Hamin ha'etz. The second hamin is Moshe's words to the people. Hamin ha'sela ha'zen utzilachem mayim. And what is the third hamin? Where is that? It's in Sefer Melachim. Melachim Beis. The background is, a few chapters into Melachim Beis, the army of Aram besieges the city of Shomron. And there is terrible famine and hunger in the city. This actually is just before the Haftarah for Parshas Metzora, the four Metzoraim who are at the gate of the city and they're not sure what to do. Should we enter the city? Should we go to the Aram, throw ourselves at their mercy? And so on and so forth. But the siege is in its height at this time. And the king of Israel, who's on the there in Shomron, a woman approaches him and says, "Save me." This is in Perek Melachim Beis, Perek Vav. Pasuk Kavav, she says, "Hoshia Adoni HaMelech, save me." And he thinks she means, "Feed me. Give me to eat." To which he replies, "May I Enoshiech? Where would you like me to save you from? Hamin HaGoren O Min HaYekev? Would you like me to save you from the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And what he meant somewhat sardonically by that is that there's nothing in either. There's no food. So I can't help you. Where would you like me to, from here where there's nothing or from here where there's nothing? The story continues, but for our purposes, that is the third Hamin. And these are the three. Hamin ha'etz of the Eitz Hadas, Hamin ha'sela in our parsha, and the Hamin ha'goren and Hamin ha'yekev in Sefer Melachim. What do these have to do with each other? There is a very harsh description, an understanding, explanation of the chet of the Meimariva, which is to be found in the Medrash, and it's found in all of the Midrashim in parallel. Meaning Tanchuma, Rabbah, and Yalkut Shimoni are all in tandem here with regards to the way that they explain. It should be noted, Rashi, in his explanation of Meimariva, is actually based on these Midrashim and says even more than them. There is no doubt that to my mind, that Rashi is the most difficult to understand exactly how the Meimariva worked in terms of the Psukim. It will require a study all on its own. But for today, just to suffice by looking at the Midrashim that were the basis of Rashi's explanation. Because according to the Medrash, as Moshe approaches the rock in order to draw out water, the people began to cause trouble. What did they say? They said, because there was a specific rock that Moshe was told to speak to. That's Be'er Shel Miriam. It's the rock that's been giving water the whole time. And the people said to Moshe, you know, it looks like you're about to do a miracle. But if it's a miracle that you're about to perform, then what difference does it make which rock it is? You have to specifically speak to that. Is there something about that rock? Only that rock would give forth water. You can't bring forth water from a different rock. It's amazing. They're goading Moshe. And they're saying to him, well, here's another rock. Why not take out from that rock? And part of what's amazing is, this is the very same Jewish people who a few moments ago, they don't have time to say, we're sorry to hear about the passing of Miriam, because they're so overtaken by thirst. And when Moshe comes to give them water, they have time to start challenging him. How's the miracle going to work? Has it got to be that rock? What's wrong with this one? It's amazing what they're able to find time for and what they're unable to find time for. And the way the Medrash depicts it, Moshe was in a very difficult situation now. This is the background, and Rashi concurs in this regard, to Moshe's question. He calls them Morim, and of course they're Morim. They're rebelling. Literally, this is about to help them. They're causing trouble. But what is his question? Haminasela hazen utzilach hamayim? I was told to go to a specific rock. You're diverting me to this other rock because you wish to prove some point. Or you want me to prove a point. Can I take out water from that rock? That wasn't the one I was told to take out from. That's the meaning. I wasn't commanded with regards to this rock. And at this point, Moshe is in a quandary. It almost sounds like whatever he does will be a losing option. Certainly not an entirely satisfactory option. If only things had been allowed to follow their course, he would have gone to the rock that he was told to, and he would speak to it, and that was that. But now the people are diverting him to this other rock to prove some principle. So Moshe says, so what should I do? If I engage with the rock that they're pointing me to, but that's not what I was commanded to do. But if I proceed to the rock that I was commanded, so then their argument in their eyes is still valid, that it could only be from this rock and miracles can't work with other rocks. And that's its own diminishing of the sanctification of Hashem's name. Hashem can only orchestrate a miracle with this rock and not with any of the others. So Moshe is stuck. Whatever he does, it will either be a departure from Hashem's instruction or a diminishing of the sanctification of Hashem's name. And what does he do in the end? In the end, he takes up the challenge of the people. But according to the Medrash, he speaks to it, but water doesn't come out from it because that wasn't the rock he was told to speak to. And now what? So then he hits it. And some water comes out, and then he hits it again, and at that point, it's done. And the water comes out for the Jewish people. So this is a very invested and much more intricate way of understanding what is happening in this situation. But if we could summarize or characterize more correctly what it is that Moshe did, to the extent that we can, we don't want to take any liberties or make presumptions, but guided by the Mefarshim, what Moshe has done is Moshe himself has departed from the pure instruction of Hashem with the goal of bringing about a greater sanctification of Hashem's name. That's the characterization of what happened here. That notion did not start with Moshe. That's not new. It's actually very old. This, according to many Mefarshim, is what is behind the original chet of Eitz Hadas. That itself, of course, is a great puzzle. Hashem says, don't eat from that tree. And they do. I mean, how does that work? Especially as Adam is, we understand, is on an exalted level. He doesn't have these tendencies towards evil in that way. That's what comes in the wake of the Eitz Hadas. So then how does it begin? How does sin begin without the pull towards sin? But that's why the Arizal says, the only way that Adam could have been lured into sin is by doing so for the sake of a mitzvah. All Adam wants is to do the right thing. But he is an independent creature, an independent being, and therefore, if there's anything that exists within him, it's the will to independence, even in an independent way of what the right thing is. And this is how the argument goes. After all, the original chet was not to eat from the Eitz Hadas Tovara, which literally is the tree that will. You'll now know the difference between good and evil. Don't eat from that tree, says the Rambam in the Mor Nevuchim. But well, why not? And there's room to argue that knowing between good and evil is a good thing to do. It's a good thing to have because you'll then know to do one and avoid the other. Why is that a bad thing? But that is why the Rambam in the Mor Nevuchim, again, these are dense words, but the Rambam says that before eating from the Eitz Hadas Tovara, Adam's choices weren't based on good and evil. They were based on true and false. The wrong thing was just the false thing. It's any notion that this could be a benefit for you was patently false. And whatever is good, whatever is the right thing to do, is clearly of benefit. So everyone wants to benefit, and no one wants to endure loss or damage or injury. So the decision of what to do and what not to do was pretty clear. And there was no gray area, and there was no blurring, and there was no false flags. The right thing will help you, and the wrong thing will destroy you. So self-preservation alone will see you right. And that exactly was the argument represented by the Nachash. Because the Nachash says, this is a very low-level service of Hashem. It really isn't demanding much of you at all to do the right thing, because self-preservation alone will guide you to the right thing. How much glory comes to Hashem from that type of decision? You know, if you would only eat from the tree, you'd enter a different perception, where now you choose between good and bad, not between true and false, meaning there's room for the illusion that the wrong thing is good for you. It now becomes a moral issue, but it's not as clear. But if you choose the right thing under those circumstances, that's glory to God. And in the end, Adam went for it. And that's Hamin Ha'etz. How did he eat from the tree? Because he wanted to do the right thing. And that allowed him somehow to deviate from a direct command, an explicit command from Hashem, in the interest of serving Hashem. That now is coming back in an infinitely harder way because the Jewish people are putting impossible pressure on Moshe. All Moshe wants to do is to sanctify Hashem's name. And the Jewish people are making it impossible if he follows Hashem's instruction. And therefore Moshe, on his level, also takes that option of foregoing keeping in line with a direct command with one intention only, to bring about a greater sanctification of Hashem's name. And that's why Hamin Ha'etz of Adam HaRishon and Hamin HaSela HaZeh of Moshe are one and the same. They're both in this impossible situation. And in fact, the impossibility of this situation atmospherically is further characterized by the third Hamin. Because what does the king say to this woman? There's no food. So I'll give you two choices as to where I can give you food from. And neither of them have any food in them. There's either the Goren or the Yekev. Hamin HaGoren, Hamin HaYekev. But neither of them are particularly effective. They're defective, both of them. So it's an impossible situation. And you have two choices and neither of them are particularly good choices. And that's really the situation that Moshe's in. That sums the whole thing up. But in hindsight, and of course the Torah writes about it in order for us to learn from it, in hindsight, Hashem says that in the presence of a direct and explicit command from Hashem, there could be no deviating, even for purposes of Kiddush Hashem. And on the contrary, the words that Hashem uses, Yan lo he'emante bi lahakdisheni le'enei b'nei Yisrael, as if to say, Hashem says, at the end of the day, you forfeited an opportunity to affect the Kiddush Hashem. That would have happened had you stayed on track. It still would have come out. Because regardless of what people think of the properties of the rock, once you start talking and the rock gives its water, everyone will forget which rock it is. I mean, that's something that cannot be explained. But it didn't happen that way. And you spoke to the other rock, but that's not going to work. And then you started hitting that rock. And in the end, everything kind of backfired. And therefore, Moshe, again, is in this impossible situation. We can't even practically even talk about it, let alone claim to comprehend it. But in the interests of only having one desire, and that's to sanctify Hashem's name, it ends up forfeiting that opportunity. And for that, he pays dearly. But what's the moral of the story for us? And the goal here is nothing other than to ask what it means for us. We raise the question as to what Para Aduma, what Chukas HaTorah is doing this deep into Bamidbar. But some Mefarshim suggest that in terms of placement in the Chumash, it is written just before the Meimariva, and chronologically it was given way before. As we said, the Gemara and Gittin, Daf Samach, it's one of the eight parshas that were said in the inaugural day of the Mishkan. Yes, but in terms of its own geography, where is it written? It's written just before the Meimariva. Because the Meimariva, in a sense, is the ultimate expression of this idea of Zos Chukas HaTorah. Zos Chukas HaTorah means, in the end, the Torah is a chok. We try and understand it as best we can. And so we should. And we're encouraged to do so in a way that enhances our performance of the mitzvahs. But if one ever thinks that, well, if this is what it's about, and therefore what if I do like this, and what if I do like this? Once the Torah has spoken, we're in no better situation than Moshe is. And we'll have no better motivation for any type of deviation than Moshe had. Moshe is 100% consumed with the desire to sanctify Hashem's name. But he came up against Chukas HaTorah, because Hashem says that rock, and if it's that rock, that's the one that it's going to be. It can't be another rock, even for the noblest of reasons. And our reasons will never be as more noble than those of Moshe Rabbeinu. To that end, Chukas HaTorah is deferred until we find the episode that expresses that idea with the greatest poignancy and with the greatest profundity. So these are the Torah's reminder, and also, it's worth mentioning. We may have mentioned in the past. We talk about Moshe, we try and understand Moshe, Because Moshe is the one that we're looking to learn from in the episode of Mei Meriva. But it might be that's not correct. The Torah itself seems to indicate that we're not really meant to be looking at Moshe here. We're meant to be looking at the Jewish people. As a result of this episode, that place was called Mei Meriva, the waters of contention. Why? Pasuk Yud Gimel of Perek Kaf. Hema Mei Meriva. These are the Mei Meriva. It's done. Moshe did what he did and he was punished and Aaron was punished. And for posterity, these words, these places, Hema Mei Meriva. Based on what? Asher Rovu B'nei Yisrael Es Hashem. Where the Jewish people contended with Hashem. Vayikadesh Bam. If you want to know where the contention is, the enduring contention over which this location got its name, it's the contending of the Jewish people with Hashem. Amazingly, Moshe and Aaron are not even mentioned in that pasuk in terms of the legacy of the name of this place. Because they're the least important for us to be focusing on. Because we're much more likely to be in the position of the Jewish people than we are to be in the position of Moshe and Aaron. And it all started with the Jewish people. Again, Moshe could not escape punishment, but there's also no escaping the fact they were not for the Jewish people goading him and contending with him and being insensitive in the way that they were and confrontational. None of this would have happened. That shouldn't go unnoticed. That's a lesson to learn for the Jewish people, from the Jewish people. And therefore, as much as the leadership part of us looks to Moshe to try and learn from him, but the Am Yisrael part of us, which is what we predominantly are, should also be looking to towards the Bnei Yisrael. They were also not at their best at that time. And if we're looking to try and avoid repeating past mistakes, that's also a place to be looking as we try and do our best in terms of our relationship with the Moshe Rabbeinus and our relationship with the Torah. Of Zoschukas HaTorah, and Zchus of that, she be Zoschuk always to be connected to the Eitz HaChaim, and you should hear Beseres Tovos, Yeshua Sanachamos, all the rest.